is an ongoing study of this great Sermon on the Mount. We're still in chapter 5, and we're still looking at the Beatitudes that begin this sermon of our Lord Jesus on that day. So we are at Matthew and chapter 5. We are at verse 9. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's one verse, few words. It is so full of eternal truth. Let's ask the Lord to reveal and apply that truth to each of our hearts and minds. Father, I do ask for the help, the aid, the strengthening power, the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to speak as I ought this eternal truth, so that you pierce my heart and mind, and all of us here may have this word, this life engendering, this life-giving word from you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In a casual conversation some time ago now, a friend shared with Diane and me that she had to have a form of skin cancer removed from her face. Now, there was initially some real concern on the part of the surgeon, fearing that he would have to cut deeply into her skin, risking damage to a key facial nerve. Now, thankfully, I can tell you that things turned out really well for our friend, and she does have quite a lovely smile to this day. Now, this reminded me, though, of a brief excerpt I read from a book entitled Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. Now, you can relax. I wasn't planning on trying to learn surgery. I think I'll stick with theology, but I did find it to be an interesting read. A Dr. Richard Selzer tells of his encounter with a young woman after he removed a tumor from her otherwise lovely face. In this case, the surgery required the severing of the facial nerve, leaving one side of her mouth lifeless and crooked. And the surgeon, of course, was concerned about how the woman and her relatively new husband would respond to what was now clearly a distorted appearance. Dr. Selzer recorded the following in his journal. I'm glad that he did. I can share with you his notes. He writes, her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to just dwell in the evening lamplight. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other and touch each other generously and with longing. The young woman speaks to me. The doctor records that she said, will I always be like this? Yes, I say, it's because the nerve was cut. She nods, hangs her head a bit, and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once I know who he is, the doctor says. I understand, and I lower my gaze. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show that their kiss still works. Beloved, my mind goes back to the twisted and disfigured form of a man writhing on a cross outside the city wall. The echo of one of the great prophets reaches down through the ages, and we hear that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. But do you realize what it is he was doing there? Beaten, scarred, and bruised. The prophet implies beyond recognition. But he, like the loving husband in that surgeon's story, you see, he was making himself as ugly as sin made us, just so he could place the kiss of mercy and grace upon our souls. The prophet told us it was our sinful perversion and distortion he was bearing in his own body. He would bear our grief. He would carry our sorrows. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would even be crushed for our iniquities. It wasn't because he thought we were kind of cute. This is love like no other. This is divine, unmerited mercy and grace. This, understand, he was doing as the Prince of Peace. Christ was making something out of the cross. And what he was making, you see, was peace. He stretches out his arms on a cross. And we discover in this case this morning that he really is the perfect prototype of the blessed one described here in verse 9. Look closely. You will see Jesus there. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. He made peace at the cross. And he was indeed the very Son of God, the Son of the living God of peace. He was pronouncing shalom. And now those who love peace, those who pursue it, those who would make it the bond of all their relationships in life, these two bear a family resemblance. They shall be called as well the sons and the daughters of God, precisely because they reflect the very nature and character of Christ himself. It was a curious thing to watch the political convention this week. I was intrigued a bit by some of the family story of the Romneys. It was their turn this week and someone else's turn this coming week. But those five boys, and each of them kind of had a turn to be interviewed. And even as they sat together and answered varied questions. Now, one of the five really looks like his mother, not much like his father at all. But my goodness, the other four, when they would even speak, or you observed their gestures, you could tell they were a Romney. And when the blessed ones, who are the redeemed ones, we've discovered this is what the Beatitudes are all about, when they make peace, when they're in that process of declaring peace, making peace, this is a Christ-like activity. This looks like Jesus. Those who are peacemakers are blessed indeed because, again, they bear the resemblance. But we need to learn a little bit more, I think, about what it takes to be a Christ-like peacemaker. Christ, you see, was not about what some call peace at any price. He was about a peace at the highest price. We were not redeemed with anything of lesser worth than His very life's blood. The wrath of a holy God must be propitiated. Justice must be done. Righteousness must be kept intact if there's to be a peace made between the sinner and his perfect Creator. Christ will make the peace. Only Christ could make the peace, and it will cost Him everything, because holiness, as I said earlier, does not just look the other way. Holiness must be satisfied. And oh, what a peace He made on our behalf. Amen? I won't have you turn there due to time, but in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we're told, you listen, I'll quote Scripture, that it pleased the Father that in Christ should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. And then it says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. This is peacemaking in the ultimate and infinite degree. Making peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, that is God, by His Son, reconciled us. We who were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, says Paul, yet now He has reconciled, He has made peace in the body of His flesh through death to present you and I, quote, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. This is the gospel. Try to stay in your seats. I know you want to stand and shout and maybe dance a bit. We ought to get excited, folks, and more than just once a month. We ought to live in this incredible joy of a grace this amazing. But we're learning some things about what it means to be one of these blessed peacemakers who are like a son or daughter of God and bear the resemblance of Jesus. Let me summarize them for you quickly. Number one, being a peacemaker is Christ-like activity. Make no mistake. Number two, peace is always won at a great personal cost. Jesus being the ultimate example. It always requires something of self-sacrifice on our part when we're the peacemaker. And number three, if you and I are to be peacemakers, and here I want you to get the original nuance of the Greek New Testament in this particular beatitude. It says, they shall be called the sons of God. You have that part of the phrase. In the original language of the Greek, the idea behind the word they shall be called is a bit strong. It actually says they shall be owned. That is, they shall be owned by God. They shall be acknowledged by God that they are His children. Those who are making this kind of peace in the world, in their relationships, and with one another as the body of Christ, God owns them as their own children. In fact, children's not the best word for me to use, because again, in that short phrase, the Greek language uses the term for sons of God, meaning the mature, the spiritually mature sons and daughters. We are, of all people, the children of God, of all people, are the people for peace. But for the right kind of peace. This too, we must understand. But can you see how this seventh beatitude, as we've been saying all along, flows quite progressively and quite naturally out of the previous six beatitudes. If you still have your Bible open, you can let your eye kind of scan the beatitudes that we've already considered. But let me summarize it for you this way. The peacemaker, if you start with this particular beatitude and work back, it would go something like this. The peacemaker is a maturing believer because he has gotten an entirely new view of himself. He has acknowledged that poverty of spirit before God. He's poor in spirit. He's among those who mourn his sin and separation from God. He or she has been comforted by the amazing grace of God. He walks humbly and meekly with his Savior. And he cannot do less than show mercy to others. You remember that one, blessed are the merciful. And then out of an ongoing purification of his heart, rejoices in ever deepening fellowship with God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Seeing him, then, he is being made like him. And then like him, loves peace. Pursues peace in all of his or her relationships. I trust that you see that connection. It's a golden chain, these Beatitudes. We do well, I think, to apply the Beatitude that we're looking at this morning in at least two different ways. The peacemaker of Matthew 5:9 is foremost of all an evangelist. He has, or she, experienced peace with God through faith in his Lord Jesus Christ and desires the same for everyone around him. Isaiah 52 is quoted in Romans 10, and it says this, you listen carefully, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the evangelist who announces what, folks? Who announces peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our saving God reigns. The Apostle Paul reminds us that every Christian, not just missionaries, not just pastors, the Apostle Paul reminds us that every Christian is an ambassador for God, calling the world to be reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. The Beatitude could just as well read, blessed are the evangelists, that's you and me, for they shall be owned as the sons of God. Calling people to find peace by faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelists. Now the other, and I think a most important application of the Beatitude, has to do with our response to relationships between people, especially between those we might refer to as particularly difficult people, or at least difficult, troublesome circumstances we find ourselves in with people who are as fallen, frankly, as you and I are. Reconciliation to God is inseparably linked to the reconciliation that we seek as peacemakers between people at all times, even difficult people, and people in all kinds of tight circumstances, if I could put it that way. You see, one cannot say they have peace with God and then be at war with people. One cannot say they love God, but they hate their brother. Evidence of a transformed life, which all of these Beatitudes are putting forth, is among other things, the tireless, and it takes that, the tireless, watchful pursuit of peace between people. I want you to consider a particular text of Scripture for a moment, which indicates, I believe, that making peace, being a peacemaker with others, is as critical an issue as personal holiness or godliness itself. Now, again, I'm battling the clock, so I'm just going to read the text to you. But if you want to mark the reference down, check it out for yourself. It's Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Here's what it says. It's a command to God's people. Here it is. Pursue, that's a strong word, run after, pursue peace. We've already said that involves costly self-denial. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, without which no one will see the Lord. And then the apostle says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So this is about grace. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, I've been in the ministry long enough to tell you, it's the body of Christ that needs this message, particularly. I have seen it all through the years. I've sometimes been a victim of it. I have sometimes been, sadly, a perpetrator of it. But here's what happens. It only takes two. It only takes attention, an offense, a hurt feeling, sometimes a misunderstanding. It only takes two for Satan to see a crack in the door and to create in one or both of those two people such a spirit of bitterness that grows. And what does the apostle warn? It won't just stay between those two people. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Pursue peace with all men as you pursue what you think is true personal holiness. The Bible clearly indicates that peace is to be the hallmark of the church. Peace. I don't take it for granted. Any day of the week, when it comes even to our blessed fellowship. Now, I've been here a little more than 12 years now, and I would say with others who know how we have been blessed as a congregation, especially given history that reaches further back, as is the case in almost every Bible-believing church. There were days of trouble. There were days of anything but peace, and there were days of roots of bitterness bearing poisonous fruit. The church struggled, and its testimony in the community, I know for a fact, was hindered. To be able to say that for more than 12 years, God has poured out His grace. In many cases, reconciliation was made. In other cases, it's just too late. But in every case, when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to the individual believer, whether they be the victim or the perpetrator, peace once again is made. We're to pursue it. The scriptures, I could show you many other passages of scripture, like the one in Hebrews. We are to be the guardians of this kind of peace. And that's why when there's any kind of even the slightest disruption, how many times I know I've had to pick up the phone or address a person face to face and say, it's obvious you have a problem. And what's important is that those problems get addressed and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us all from such times of disruption. You know, Jesus was not concerned about his own dignity when he hung, literally stripped naked at Calvary. The Bible says he emptied himself in order to do the Father's will and to gain our salvation. And I shrink to think how many times I may have been guilty of holding back from a simple apology, a confession of my own wrong. A simple I'm sorry would do at times. We hold back for no other reason than the fear of injuring our pride. While Jesus sets the example of not taking into account even his own position as the Son of God, laid it aside, not taking into account what it meant to hang naked before a gaping crowd and to suffer such indignities. And he did it for one reason, to make peace between us and his Father. And so he did. It's time for whole segments of the Church of Jesus Christ today to do more than sing their ditties. It's time that we lay down her burdens by the riverside and study war no more. I want to remind us all, we do not wrestle, we never did wrestle against flesh and blood, one another. We wrestle against principalities and powers. I want to remind us all, as the people of God, the true enemy is the devil. You know, the story goes, you've heard of Alexander the Great. The story goes that Alexander the Great was told at the end of a fierce but another victorious battle that one of his soldiers had defected in cowardice. He had opted for personal safety rather than face the enemy. He was caught, and Alexander the Great was told about it. "Bring him to me," the great conqueror demanded. The young man, trembling now at his captain's feet, "What is your name?" Alexander the Great asked. And to his amazement, the young man replied, My name is Alexander." The conquering Alexander the Great responded to that young man, "You change your behavior, or you change your name." We dare to tell the world that we're Christ ones. You put that two words together, you get the word Christian. We bear the name. For almost all of us at one time or another, we do well to either change our behavior or not let anybody know our name, that we are Christian. Peacemaking. Elsewhere, the scriptures call it the perfect bond of unity. We know that God has called us to a unity, to a oneness, to a witness, to our love for one another, to the world. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in order to keep that love going, folks, it's got to reach way beyond natural affection. It has to be a willingness to pay the price of whatever it takes to maintain and guard the peace. For it is the unity, the bond of unity for us as his people. The last reference in that same Colossian passage that I was quoting from says this: "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We have that peace. We have peace with God, totally undeserved. Shouldn't be so difficult after all to do, to say, to be whatever it takes, that another will say, "I know that with my brother, I know that with my sister, I'm at peace. I'm at peace." And that God is pleased, because it looks an awful lot and reminds him of his own Son.